This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
Paul Washer wrote a book called The Gospel Call and True Conversion. And in it, he wrote the following. Regardless of the progress a believer has made in his sanctification, even the most mature one will find the Christian life to be a great struggle against sin, with frequent battles, some great victories, but some discouraging defeats. On this side of heaven, he writes, no believer will ever make a complete break with sin or be immune from its deception or free from all moral failure. And although true believers will grow in their forsaking of sin, sin will still be a repetitive malady in their lives. Although it may become less frequent or pronounced, sin will never be eradicated completely until the believer's ultimate glorification in heaven. Although God has promised to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness and from all our idols, the most mature believer among us will at times be caught in the very sin that he or she once renounced. The Apostle John comforted us with these words, "When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts." That's really good. I say that to myself often. When my heart condemns me, I go, God's greater than that little feeling. God's greater than that voice. God's greater than my self-condemnation. And John wrote those words. Why? Because God told him to. And why did God know we needed those words? Because he knew our hearts would often condemn us. Condemn the people who have experienced, who have tasted grace, and yet also continue to make a diet of sin. He knew what that would do to us, our hearts. When we do that, our hearts tell us, you're wrong, this is wrong, that's wrong. And when our heart condemns us, one of the hopes and glory we have is that God is greater than all our sin, God's redemption is greater than all our continued stumblings, and he's able to forgive our continued stumblings. The cross wasn't a one-time shot at forgiveness. It continues providing forgiveness for us. Today's text can be really difficult to read because we watch our Savior actually be tempted. He who knew no sin was still tempted by it. And to see him battle against it, it's just like watching someone go to war they should have never been enlisted to, didn't deserve to be enlisted to. And yet he did this on our behalf. And we see the earliest evidences here of sin being put to death. The power of sin having no more power. Which is remarkable, since the garden, sin has had this incredible power on humanity. And then one comes like a man, but we know fully God, and sin doesn't have power over him. And we're given this to see this victor over sin. But not only that, we have great hope in that, but we also see advice for how we should deal with sin. So we don't just look to him and see our hope, though we do. We see our Savior against whom sin couldn't stand. The devil couldn't stand. What hurts us can't hurt him. But we also see practical advice for what to do when sin comes knocking or it wells up within us. Paul said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And he lists what is earthly in case we're confused. He lists sexual immorality, impurity, put to death impurity, put to death passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How, Paul? Let's ask Jesus. Let's go say, Jesus, how did you do that? When sin came your way, what did you do there? And how can I do the same? There's hope here for us and advice. There's four things I want to show you from the text concerning his temptation, which, by the way, two accounts of this are in Scripture, Luke 4 and Matthew 4. We're going to look at both of these, well, really one of these, Luke, but really they're so similar with only the distinction of listing the temptations in different order. And we're going to see what we can learn by the depictions we get from the text, because we see Jesus clearly battling the devil, battling temptation, refuting the attempts of the devil to tempt him into sin. But there's specific ways the text paints the image of Jesus that I want us to see. Four depictions. First, it depicts him as the faithful Israelite hungry in the desert. The first way we should see Jesus, based on what Jesus says to the devil, is we should see Jesus as finally an Israelite in the desert who can remain faithful. Okay, let's go look at the text. You already heard the text read, but we know that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness for 40 days, and at the end of that 40 days, what happens? He's hungry. And then the devil comes and preys on that first initial issue. The first initial issue is a physical, very physical, though ultimately spiritual, issue concerning whether Jesus will have his physical hunger satisfied before first making sure that his spiritual needs are satisfied in the Lord. And the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become like bread. And Jesus answered him, read this with me, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So Jesus, what does Jesus do here? He quotes Moses. Who was Moses talking to? Israel. This is Deuteronomy, I believe, 6, he's quoting here. Man shall not live by bread alone. And I want to kind of read the total thing that Moses said to the Israelites so we can put in context what Jesus is saying. Did Jesus just pull Old Testament words and use them out of context? I don't think Jesus would do that. I think he's the perfect exegete. His hermeneutics are not on par. They are on par with the Lord because he is the Lord, and they're just perfect. So what is Jesus saying when he uses Old Testament scripture to say something present to the devil? Well, here's what Moses was saying. Here's the total thing. Moses says to Israel, God humbled you, Israel. He let you hunger, and then he fed you. Remember what he fed him? Manna. Good. We were just in Exodus. This should sound familiar, right? He let you hunger, and then he provided you manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. There's more context on the book of Exodus. Every time they hungered, God let them hunger so that they could begin to realize our greatest need is not that. Our greatest need is not physical food. God was teaching them a lesson. But that man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So when Israel was hurting in the desert because their bellies were not full, they were used to at least having food in Egypt. They grumbled, and Moses said, God, the whole point of the lesson there, Israel, was that we hungered. We thought that was our biggest need, but God was really teaching us through our physical ailment there in the desert to rely on his word first and to see that our biggest need was to listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus is saying the same thing. My devil, you think my biggest need is what's going on with my stomach? My biggest need is to rely on the word of the Lord. And that's what he does. He responds to him with scripture, which is just the perfect snapback. If I were the devil, I would have just been like, okay, this guy's too good. I'm out, right? But he keeps trying, right? He tempts him. The devil tempts him. Jesus responds with scripture. There's a little more context, though. I want to give you more context. I want to ask you a question here because I know you've hungered. We've all hungered. And I don't just mean waiting for lunch right now. I mean, you have hungered. You've had longings, hopes and dreams, things you want. And you have to ask, why doesn't God just give me everything I want the moment I want it? Now, I can't speak to every circumstance because I don't assume to know the mind of the Lord. But we see evidence here. God will prolong your hunger in order to force you onto your knees and into a position of reliance upon what? His word. the words that come from the mouth of the Lord. Because you go, I need a job. I need to have kids in my early 20s because I don't want to be 40 having a kid. I'm sure Elizabeth and Zechariah said the same thing. Get them out, Lord, by the time we're 40. Okay, Melanie said she wouldn't be having kids in her 30s, by the way. She's not even in here. That's kind of mean to say when she's not here. But God prolongs our hunger. Just doesn't lay it all out there and give us, what do you want? What do you want? And go down the buffet serving us like we're fickle children wanting all of it, and then we're not going to enjoy any of it and leave a plate full, right? Anyone ever been to a buffet with a child? Okay, that's what we would do if we just demanded everything we want. We'd go down the line, Jesus, give it all to me, and we'd appreciate none of it. When he knows the thing we need the most is not even on the buffet of what usually we desire. It is the word of the Lord, the words that come out of his mouth, truth. We need truth. So he prolongs their hunger, avoids giving them what they want in the desert to teach them a lesson. That means when Jesus' hunger was prolonged, he knew the lesson, he was learning the lesson, and at the end of those 40 days, he's like, here's the lesson. He is the ideal Israelite in the desert of Massa and Meribah, learning the lesson, not grumbling against the Lord for the fact that manna hasn't fallen from heaven. He is the ideal Israelite, faithful, though hungry, in the desert. It's an image of what your battle with sin could look like. Rather than, shucks, I did it again, you can instead see yourself as a faithful child of God in a desert, not getting what you want and desiring all the wrong things that aren't best for you, but relying on the word of the Lord, every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There's a good image for your battle against sin. It's a good image for when you don't get what you want from the Lord. More context here. We know what Moses said to Israel. He said it because of what happened in Exodus 17, and this will sound familiar. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin in stages, very likely by tribe and clan, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" That'll become important with the third temptation. Why do you test the Lord? And Moses said, why do you test the Lord? And Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they were testing the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So if you go down the contextual hole here, what the devil is doing is saying, why would the Son of God be left hungry in the desert? Is God with you or not? Oh, I know that's how the devil speaks to you, because he speaks to me the same way. God took a baby from you, a miscarriage, and you're a pastor. You serve him. Either you've done something wrong to deserve your wife miscarrying, or God is not with you. I know the devil comes to you in that way because he did it to our Lord. And if you would do it to him, you would do it to any of us. Is God with you or not? This thing that befalls you, is he with you or not? And here Jesus is in the desert, hungering like none of us will ever hunger. You ever been on a 40-day all food fast? It's a good thing angels were tending him. The human body is not designed for that. He's hungrier than we've ever been, and Jesus does not do what the Israelites did. In fact, he does what the Israelites could not do, remains faithful. Hears the word of the Lord because he's put it in here and he grew up on it, and he clings to it, and he knows he shouldn't test God. He's been led by who into the desert? The Spirit of God put him here. The Spirit of God puts us in wildernesses like this. He did it to the Son of God. And Jesus survives. The devil is subtly saying, is God with you or not? And Jesus knows. He doesn't doubt God. He refutes the devil with Scripture. And he uses this powerful Word of God itself, which, by the way, is the only offensive weapon in the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And he just stabs the devil in the shoulder with it. Okay, he's got me there. Let's move on. Because he immediately moves on. The devil doesn't say, well, are you sure? Let's go back and, because the devil knows scripture better than you and I. He's really good at twisting it. In fact, he's going to use some scripture out of context here in a moment. But he doesn't refute it. I think the devil seems that he's lost that battle at least. And he's going to have to attack Jesus on a deeper level. In fact, he moves on from talking about bread to talking about his messiahship. What is more central to his nature? He questions if you're the Son of God already here, but he begins to question the purposes of the Son of God. The next way we see Jesus depicted is as the humble Messiah come to serve his purposes. He's the faithful Israelite, hungry in the desert, not doubting the Lord, relying only on the words that come out of the Lord's mouth. So he didn't get bread, he got spiritual nourishment. And then we see him as the humble Messiah come to serve his purpose in verses 5 through 8. So here the devil takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And what's the temptation? I'll give you these kingdoms. So if you ever think the devil is more like just a troublesome child whispering in your ear, he's like the king of the kingdoms of earth. This wouldn't be a temptation unless the devil could give this. In other words, if Jesus had fallen and said, I'll take it, why would Jesus do that? Because he could have authority without dying on the cross and resurrecting to be ascended to a throne. He'd get a throne without a cross. You see why that would be tempting? If Jesus had gone that route, that means the devil would have to fulfill this, which means the devil would have the opportunity, would have the ability to guide the nations of the earth to bow down to Jesus, which we know will happen at the end of time, won't it? Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's exactly what the devil offers him. The only difference, having to sin to get it, because the devil says you will have to bow down and worship me to make this come true. And number two, he doesn't have to suffer on a cross in order to get to that glory. He gets the glory without the suffering. That is a temptation to Jesus. Why do you think he went and prayed in the garden and sweat in the garden and said, Lord, if there's any way this could pass from me, it's because the human part of him knew, I am going to suffer. I'm the suffering servant of Isaiah. I'm the guy who will suffer for their transgressions. Whatever happens to me at the end of my life is going to be almost unfathomable, except for what would have been revealed to him by the Spirit so he could expect it. But he is the faithful Messiah come to serve his purposes. In other words, there's only one way Jesus is going out of this world, and it's on a cross. And what's offered to him is another way out of this world that doesn't involve a cross. And instead of saying, I'll take it, what does he say? And I'll have you read this with me. It is beginning with, it is written in verse 8. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him you shall serve. So, devil says, worship me and I'll give you authority without a cross. And he says, the word of the Lord, which I'm clearly relying on here, says, I will worship the Lord alone. So I'm not about to bow down to you, a created being, a being created by God. I will not serve the image. I'm going to continue to serve and worship the Creator. When examining why you sin, perhaps ask, what purposes am I serving? If we're looking to look at the, if we're trying to look at this and examine, how can I look to what Jesus did and put to use some of the same tactics he did against the devil who comes and tempts me? What can I do that's like him? Because I'm clearly not the Son of God. But what does he do here? He looks at what his purpose is. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." Jesus knows his purpose is to serve his children by dying for them. So yes, he uses scripture, but look at the one he chooses. He refutes the devil's temptation to worship the devil, and he focuses on serving the Lord, and he knows his purpose is to serve the Lord through the cross. That's his purpose. So when you are tempted by sin, ask yourself, if I do this, if I click this, if I go there, if I say this, if I do this, if I drive that speed, if I hit that person, are you fulfilling God's purposes? Are you serving God's purposes for your life? Paul lists what God's purposes for our life is. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances," and I think some of you know the next words, "this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is the word of the Lord. This is God's will for you. And when you sin, you're not serving God's purpose for you. We can literally look to Jesus and say, he was determined to serve God's purpose. And if he had sinned, would he have died a spotless lamb? No. So not by rebuking the sin, he stays true to serving his purpose. By rebuking your sin in Jesus' name, you stay true to serving your purposes in Christ Jesus. When tempted, Jesus served his purpose. Even when tempted with deliverance from the cross itself, he refuted temptation with the word of the God, with the word of the Lord. So Jesus is a humble Messiah, come to serve his purposes, which is to not sin and die a spotless lamb. And number three, the perfect law keeper. He's the perfect law keeper. Come to honor the Lord where we fail. He's the perfect law keeper. Come to honor the Lord where we fail. So verses 9 through 12. Now these are interesting. I hope that out of all of them, this is the one that confuses you, because it should. Why would jumping off the pinnacle of the temple be a temptation? Go jump. Oh, I've always wanted to jump off the pinnacle of a temple. Anyone else? Maybe some of you are like, yeah, it's called, what is it? What's it called? With a parachute, free basing or free jumping, free, huh? Oh, I got a bunch of different terms, so you all don't know what it is either. That's great. I love the family of God, because when I'm up here, we're just having a conversation, whether you realize it or not. So yeah, everyone's always wanted to do this. All you skydivers out there are like, yeah, that's a thrill. In fact, they believe the pinnacle of the temple that he's talking about is actually the corner of the temple, and it's a specific corner of the temple where it wasn't just falling off the temple, but the temple was built in such a way where it would be falling off sort of like the edge of the cliff. In other words, the temple was built right up to the edge of a cliff there on Mount Zion within the city, Jerusalem, Zion. So this would have been a massive fall. Why is that a temptation? That actually should stick up to us. Okay, well, here's some attempts to explain this. Number one, and you got to dig into other languages to find this, but I can show you some sources if you want to read on it and use Google Translate to translate one line at a time, because they're all in Greek and Hebrew. But it had become a popular rabbinical teaching of the time, though completely unbiblical to the Old Testament, that when the Messiah appeared, he would appear on the pinnacle of the temple. You can find a Midrash teaching where it says the Messiah will appear on the pinnacle of the temple, and he will say to us, and he'll say to us all the words that are in Isaiah 60 and 61. He will say, I'm here. I've come to gather you. It's time to go to war. Like that's what they anticipate, and that's what many of the Jewish people of the time, anyone at least under the teaching of the Jewish rabbis in Jerusalem, would have been thinking. So, okay, if that's the case, then maybe Jesus knew this and would know what the devil was trying to tempt him to do. Well, that makes sense. Doesn't that connect with the text? Because he has started these temptations with, if you are the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, do what the people, expect the Messiah to do. Show up on the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, maybe that's a stretch. One author suggests that the temptation is in the words, if you are, the temptation to flex his messiahship. In other words, use your powers, Jesus. Does he have the power of flight? I actually want to ask him, while you're on earth, could you have flown if you wanted to? Because scripture says he emptied himself, but I'm always wondering, are there some things we just never knew he could do? He could clearly communicate with people in their head and know their thoughts and Yeah, man, could he have survived this? Why wouldn't we think so? If the devil is able to give him the kingdoms of the earth, does that mean angels would have literally come? Possibly, but that is taking Psalm 91 out of context. See, Psalm 91 is not written about the Messiah. It's actually sort of written to all believers. And what it's saying is God will ultimately care for his own. That's all it's saying. It doesn't give us free will to go skydiving and say, God said I can't die doing this. That's not what Psalm 91 says. It's a general encouragement to believers to trust that God will always protect his own. That doesn't mean maybe if Jesus hadn't jumped, angels wouldn't have grabbed him and stopped him and said, no, the will of God is that he die on the cross. So if he had jumped, if angels had come, what's the temptation? Still, you have to ask, why would this be tempting? Multiple commentators say, such as Malcolm Tolbert, such a maneuver would serve to rally the people and initiate the liberation of Jerusalem and reestablish the Davidic dynasty. Oh, so really, at the end of all of that explanation, the temptation is just like the other one. It's an opportunity to rally people around his messiahship without the cross. It's the Davidic throne by a big showing of angels, and that will prove to everyone you're the Messiah, and then you'll sit on the Davidic throne again without having to die, resurrect, ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, sit on that throne. Both of them are settling for a lesser throne. Both of those temptations are settling for the throne of men. Yeah, wow. And it wouldn't be tempting unless it was tempting. So Jesus, when things occur to you in the pulpit and you're not ready for them, he had to determine whether he'd let us worship him now or in a better way forever. He had to say, okay, those are two thrones offered to me now, and there's going to be a lot of people bowing at my feet, and I'll get the worship I want, and they'll get the Messiah they think they need, but I know the Messiah they really need. And it's a dead one resurrected to the real throne to give them an eternal throne to worship at the feet of. Thank you, Lord. And he chose the eternal throne through death. Thank you. Thank you. The devil is so cunning, so sly. He's doing to him what he did to Eve. Did God really say he'd send legions of angels to protect you? Eve, did God really say you would surely die? This devil, his strategies just have not changed. His playbook is so simple, and it is to cause you to doubt the word of the Lord and to stop listening to the word of the Lord and to choose to satisfy your base desires for temporary satisfaction rather than relying on the word of the Lord, to serve your purposes rather than relying on serving God's purposes. What hope we have in looking to this perfect lawkeeper who didn't choose his own way but went through death to resurrect and ascend to a throne that we might worship him forever. So is there hope for me when I fail? Is there hope? You betcha. There's hope because he didn't sin and he died a spotless lamb that you can place your faith in. Jesus answered the devil with more scripture than some of us know here because his context is so spot on. His context is more than many of us know how to use scripture this way. I look at it and go, I don't know if I know how to refute the devil with context. I know how to get him with the sentence, but with the context and the subtext and the history, like, don't you know about Meribah? That's hard to do. But that's how powerful the word of the Lord it is, and that's why it's a sword. Finally, the fourth depiction. Scripture depicts him as our brother in our struggle against sin and our warring victor over sin. And you think, brother, I haven't heard that. It's multiple places in the New Testament that Scripture refers to the second person of the Trinity as our brother. He's the firstborn among creation, the brother of many, that he might die and become the brother of many. Like he's looked at as, in one illustrative way, as the brother of many whom he would lead to glory. Hebrews 2 is one of them, and I want to read it to you. Think about this in the context of our warring against sin, our Messiah fighting sin and fighting the devil on our behalf, and as an example to us, he became flesh and blood to help those who are flesh and blood, that by dying he would destroy the devil who has the power of death. He came to help us out of slavery to sin by destroying the consequence of sin, which is death. Therefore, since this was his mission, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, able to die like them, able to sin like them, but sinning not. But because he did not sin, he became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, able to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He is able to help those who are tempted because he himself suffered when tempted. We have a mediator between us and God who came and suffered temptation like we suffer temptation. I like to use the illustration that if sin had us in jail, the jailkeeper was helpless to allow Jesus to walk right into the jail, open up the door, and set us free. Helpless. Why is the jailer helpless? Because the jailer, the devil, has been destroyed because the power of sin and death have been destroyed. He was tempted in every respect, suffering in temptation, and his sacrifice on the cross, in that he served as a priest, as a high priest. And the priests, remember from our series in Hebrews, priests were the mediator. So he becomes the perfect priest. Why? Because he's the only one who can perfectly stand between God and man and mediate, not like the mediators of the Old Testament who had sin of their own and, according to the author of Hebrews, had to make offering for their own sin before going into the Holy of Holies. But Hebrews says, I'm just going to quote the whole book to you, he passed through the heavens and into the throne room of God to make propitiation by the power of his blood for our sins. So he now stands as a permanent mediator between God and man. Having sacrificed once, and he will never do it again. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. When you think, oh, Jesus was never tempted like me, he was. Scripture just said it. And I know the deepest, darkest sins, the things you think, there's no way Jesus thought about cheating on his taxes. No, he saved. He saved the Levitical guys. Like one of the 12 was a tax collector. Jesus would have never been tempted. It just said, Jesus was here. He saw all the sin opportunities around him. He was tempted like us and yet knew no sin. Let us then, beautiful words, because we have a high priest who was tempted like us and yet did not sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Run to him. You don't run from the one who is tempted like you. He's the only one who gets you. He's the only one tempted like you. He's the only one tempted like you and yet did not sin, meaning he's literally the only one you can go to and say, Jesus, how do I not sin? This week, one of my children is taking not home ec, but the other side of it, the outdoor stuff. What's that called? Shop, basically. We called it shop in high school. It's like, we're going to put you outside. You're going to work on the cars. You're going to learn how to use a saw. You're going to do all this stuff. And one of our students is doing that with Joe Cornelius over here. And he went and did that stuff. And see, if I have to teach my son shop, I'm not teaching him. I'm sending him to someone who knows what they're doing, right? Because I don't want to cut off a finger of mine or my son's, and I don't want to get covered in whatever thing. And I'd have to call Joe anyways. When you're trying to figure out how to battle sin and get out of sin, when you sin, you don't go, Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus, because it just said, draw near to the throne of grace, because why? He was tempted like you and didn't sin. You go to the guy who knows what he's doing here. The only one who can help you. He's your brother in your struggle. And he had the victory you want. So why run from him when you sin? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace and say, how do I stop this? How do I break the cycle? How did you not turn those stones into bread? I love bread. I would have done it, Jesus. How did you not do it? And he'll go, by relying on every word that comes out of my Father's mouth. And he'll teach you. When sin flares up within you, when you're in the wilderness, when you're tempted to satisfy your temporary desires with temporary numbness, when tempted to serve your own wants rather than serving the Lord's purposes for you, when you're tempted to break God's commands and poison your faith with temporary enjoyment followed by great sorrow and great condemnation, self-condemnation, when your heart condemns you and you think, that's what I want, and you still want it even though you know it means pain for you, you remember Psalm 121. You lift up your eyes. You look to the hills and you say, where's my help going to come from? Here it is again. There's a temptation. I thought I was done with this. Where's help going to come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not sleep. He will not slumber. The temptation of Jesus in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 is an illustration of the perfect way to apply Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? How did this 30-year-old man keep his way pure out there in the desert for those 40 days? By guarding it according to God's word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because when the sin comes, the word's there. You don't have to go, what was that thing I learned in Awana 40 years ago? No, it's here. It's here. It's ready to come out. You store it up so it's ready when the battle comes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth, Lord. I will meditate on your precepts and I will fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Jesus did exactly that. He did not forget God's word. He knew his Old Testament. You're on the hook for old and new. There's a lot of good in that new too. A lot of swords you can pull out, a lot of daggers, a lot of arrows you can fire, fiery arrows you can fire at the enemy. And you can fire at your flesh when it comes from just within you. Jesus did this, and though he hungered, though he was offered authority without the cross, though his body was weakened, his spirit was strengthened. Did you hear me? Though his body was weakened, his spirit was as vigorous as ever, as strong as ever, as zealous for God's holiness as ever. And he sinned not, and I promise you, you can too. Paul Washer says, though we struggle against sin and run for holiness as one who runs for a prize, though we discipline our body and make it our slave, we will find that we are not yet perfected and still in need of repentance and grace. Believers should not despair about the battle they wage. Don't despair about the battle you wage. Or their frequent need of repentance. Don't despair about your frequent need of repentance. The reality of such a struggle is a mark of true conversion. The false convert, the hypocrite, doesn't know this battle. It is important to remember that God does not promise his presence to the one who's perfect, but to the one who is living a life marked by a broken and contrite spirit and who trembles at his word. So, he who trembles at God's word and who hides it in his heart is the one prepared for battle. When the evil one comes tempting, or when your desires rage within you, hide his word in your heart and you will not sin. Lord, we trust that's true. Your word teaches it. And unlike some topics, we not only have the teaching, but we have the perfect application. We see the battle in Luke 4. We see the battle in Matthew 4. And Jesus, we thank you that you fought the battle, that you were already putting sin to death because it had no power over you. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And thank you that you finally defeated the devil on the cross and the resurrection. Hallelujah. God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Be with us in our battle. Guide us. Continue making us new. Continue making us the infantry of God, battling against sin as we even battle against our own sin when it rears its head. And be with us and teach us. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Amen.